We're coming on this morning, it's not this afternoon yet, this morning to look at Resurrection Part 2. I've kind of left you with a bit of a cliffhanger last time as we were working our way through looking at this subject. It's a huge subject, really, and not one that we could properly cover in 2 weeks. That we could properly cover it in 2 months. But we're going to just look at some aspects of that. And last week we looked at the resurrection of Jesus, and at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that without resurrection there's no forgiveness. And we looked at what that meant. And if you weren't here last week, then I would just encourage you to perhaps go and listen online, or to ask for a recorded copy if you can't get online. Because this morning we're moving on from that. We're moving slightly different direction this morning. And we're looking at something of what does the resurrection mean for me? What does the resurrection mean for you? Not just me, for all of us. What does the resurrection mean for each one of us here today? The resurrection of Jesus, I said last week, was extremely, supremely important. And in part, it's because it steps into the natural order of things, of life and death. In part, it's because it breaks the power of the Roman Empire at that time, or any empire at that time, because Jesus faced the Roman Empire down. The Roman Empire's way of dealing with people was to kill them various ways, feed them to the lions sometimes, or crucify them. That was the worst way they could deal with someone who set themselves up. And Jesus proved that he was all-powerful over the Roman Empire by overcoming their chief weapon, which was death. And we also saw that it's supremely important, partly because it becomes for us a receipt of forgiveness. But it also has consequences for our lives, and that's what I want to look at this morning. It's one thing to be forgiven and for the full price of sin to be met in Christ and demonstrated as complete through his glorious resurrection. But if we're not careful, we can just stop there and say, oh, well, that's lovely. Thank you very much, Jesus. Thank you. I'll carry on living my own life now. Thank you very much. I have the full price of redemption, and I can just carry on with my life. There can be a sense of so what about the rest of our lives. And so as usual, as I always seem to do, I come and I ask lots of questions. And there's different sorts of questions that we could ask this morning. Some of them might be, what is God doing when he allowed his son to come and die for us? Is it only a matter of saying, well, you're forgiven and I love you? Or is it more than that? What's his plan for me from now on? Does he have a plan for me from now on? What does it mean for me and you right now, living today? And of course, what does it mean for me and you in the future? These are really important questions for us, ones which we perhaps rarely look at in the context of resurrection, and which I have very limited time to cover this morning, so we better get on, haven't we? Okay, one massive misconception about the salvation that Christ offers and the resurrection is that it is pie in the sky when we die. A nice picture of some pie in the sky and someone preparing to go up there and obviously die. In other words, is it all about going to heaven? Is the resurrection all about going to heaven? And for many people, Christians included, Christianity has been seen about a future about just going to heaven. Forget this life, we're going to heaven. And the rest of our time on earth is about waiting for going to heaven to happen. Perhaps telling people about Jesus, but mainly about waiting here for heaven to happen to us at some point. Now, I'm going to deal with the whole thing of do we go to heaven when we die a bit later on. It's a bit controversial, isn't it? Do we go to heaven when we die a bit later on? But at the moment, I want to look at life now. And the reason that I want to look at life now is because, you know, and how Jesus affects our lives now through his resurrection is because I don't believe that salvation is just pie in the sky when we die. I believe it's also cake on the plate while we wait. And I suggest that Jesus seems more interested in life now, in a way, than he is about the future. He normally talks about the present. Life now, life in front of us today. When you read the Gospels, very rarely is he talking about the far-off future. He talks about life now. And he talks about the future a little bit. He doesn't, you know, he teaches on it and does mention it. But his primary focus with the people who are in front of him is the now, is the present, is this moment. And Jesus talks a great deal about the now of things. And he uses a particular theme, a particular phrase over and over again. Don't know if you've ever heard it before. It is this, the kingdom of God. You've heard of that, haven't you? The kingdom of God. He uses it over and over again. Or if you're reading Matthew, he uses the term kingdom of heaven. Same thing, different words, different context. And Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He doesn't use the future tense. He doesn't say, well, one day the kingdom of God's going to turn up. Or one day it's going to happen. I mean, all the Jews were there thinking, yes, one day the kingdom of God will turn up. But he's very interesting in this. The kingdom of God, he says, is now. It's now. And so we live in a time when the resurrection forms part of this, that the kingdom of God is now. One key point, perhaps, if you wanted to turn to anything this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 says this, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Not at some point in the future will come near, not 3 days and 4 minutes time it will come near, has come near. You see, in the ministry, and particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus in the kingdom of God is not a concept for the future. It's a concept that is being received right now. It is a present day reality. He has come near. Jesus has come near, and with him the kingdom has come near. And Jesus preached that people should repent. Repent is that word, the Greek word is metanoia. There's another Hebrew word that basically means return, come back, come close, come back, come near, come home. And Jesus is saying, come near and embrace the kingdom because it's here now. Embrace the kingdom now. It has come near now. Indeed, he tells his disciples to teach the same. They go off when they start teaching. So Jesus starts, he starts teaching. He sends them off, Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. As you go, Jesus says, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Present tense, not future, not far off, pie in the sky when we die, but cake on the plate while we wait. He's not talking about a future kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom having come near now. And he says there will be certain signs that follow the kingdom having come near. The dead will be raised, the sick will be healed, the demons will be set free, the good news will be preached to the poor. Those things are the signs of the coming of the kingdom near. Now, it would have been a real surprise for the people listening at the time, because the idea of the kingdom of God at that time was that it would come at the very end of time, on what they called the last day. And if you read in the Old Testament, you often see in the prophets, the last day. And you know it's the last day because it's got a capital L and a capital D. So it's definitely the last day. And so their idea was that the kingdom of God would be revealed on the last day, at the very end. But Jesus clearly introduces it as happening now. And that's the whole thing with Jesus, is he reveals something very different from what people were expecting. That the kingdom that everyone believed would come at the end came early. Or at least in part came early. And his clear invitation is that people should take part now and take part in that kingdom right now. And I would suggest to you that part of this is in the resurrection. Because we know that the resurrection is not complete. It's complete in Jesus, but it's not complete. That there's key elements that are being established right now. I think it's interesting, actually, as we move into the New Testament, that the whole idea is drawn into Jesus even more. I don't know if you've noticed. This is the sort of things that I notice. You probably don't notice this. Kingdom of God. How many times does Paul mention the kingdom of God? Once. In all his writings, he only ever mentions it once. Nobody else talks about it at all. Only Jesus talks about it. And I was thinking for a long time, or maybe the kingdom of God was important during the time that Jesus was with us, and then it's suddenly no longer important. But actually, I don't think so. I think there's an interesting thing. Paul, I think, changes the terminology. And that actually the kingdom remains really important. And this whole idea is swept up into Jesus much more. You know, that term, kingdom of God, is something that the Jews really would grab onto because that was something they were expecting. They were expecting the kingdom of God to turn up. But Paul is different. He's a missionary, isn't he? He's out everywhere, talking to everyone. And so he's beginning to use different phrases. And I think he uses a different term about the kingdom. And it's a dangerous place to go out into the Roman world and say, there's a better king than Caesar. It's a bit of a dangerous thing to say. Oh, I just want to tell you about a better king than Caesar. And so he changes it. He doesn't say, oh, the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. I think Paul uses a different terminology, but it's still there. And I think Paul uses it as well. You see it in a term that he uses, in Christ. In Christ. You see that a lot in Paul's writing. You don't see the kingdom in Paul's writing at all, or very rarely, but you see in Christ a lot. It has a very similar meaning. You might be a Christian for a long time, might not be a Christian for very long. You might not know what the meaning of Christ is. For a long time, I know a lot of people thought that Jesus Christ was his full name, and he was Mr. J. Christ, because they didn't understand the term Christ. But Christ is a really important title. It's like Lord or Reverend or Sir. Christ is a Greek term that meant the anointed one. The Jewish equivalent word was the Messiah, the Mashiach. And all the Jews knew that if you mention the word Messiah, you meant king. Because the Messiah was going to be David's anointed king. And so you got here in the Bible a lot, in the New Testament, a lot about the whole idea of the king coming, the king at work, the king and the kingdom of God. And the king, the Messiah, was going to establish himself, and the kingdom of God was going to be in Christ. And the king was going to establish himself over his kingdom. And both those people who are reading Paul's letters and those who are reading the New Testament Gospels would both have understood those terms as representing much the same thing. And I need to establish that because you're thinking, well, what on earth has that got to do with resurrection? I need to establish that because actually a lot of the context that Paul writes into is a context of resurrection. And principally, the one I just want to look at this morning a little bit here is this one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And it says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here." I'll say that again. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." You might have a slightly different rendition of that, depending on which version you're reading. I'm reading the completely up-to-date NIV version, if you've got the completely up-to-date NIV version. And I think that's interesting, because there's that wording, that phrase, in Christ, in the King. So it's saying there, in the King, if you're in the kingdom, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. What's the context of that passage? The context of the passage is resurrection. Paul is talking about resurrection. Paul's outlining the longing, the desire of people for the new body to come. Oh gosh, some of us are desiring the new body to come, aren't we? That the new body will come, and that they're waiting in eager anticipation of the resurrection. And he's saying this, guys, you might be eagerly anticipating the new body to come and the new resurrection to come, but I want to tell you this, it's already started. It's already started. You might not feel like it. You might be thinking, oh gosh, I feel like that after lifting 100 boxes, I tell you. But in our eager anticipation of what is to come, Paul's saying, well, don't forget what God is doing now. And sometimes we do that. We go through life not thinking about what God is doing now. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Now, is that future? No, it's not future, is it? Any more than when Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, that's not future either. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Or if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the older version of the NIV. Not future, it has come in the same way as Jesus' passages we read in Matthew. But Paul links it to resurrection. Something of Christ's resurrection for the future is already beginning to have an effect on us here. I must be careful not to knock the communion over when I'm waving around. It's happening now. We're not the same people that we used to be, he says. You're not the same anymore. When Jesus has come into your life, you're not going to be the same anymore. Something is changing. Resurrection life, new creation, is happening now, somehow, inside of us. Why? Because we're in the King. And because we have been planted in the King, as Jesus says in John chapter 15, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. We're in Christ, grafted in. We're in Christ. We are already in the kingdom. Much of the idea of Paul and the way that he uses and expands his teaching in the church is that the resurrection is at work in us right now. And consequently, because it's at work in us, his people, not just us here, but us believers worldwide, it is beginning to affect our whole world. You see, the resurrection is not a passive event. It's not something that happened 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away in a small city in the troubled region of the Roman Empire that we celebrate once a year at Easter and eat lots of chocolate. It's happening all the time now. Resurrection is at work now in each one of us. It's happening right here in Christchurch, right now. What an extraordinary thing that the resurrection is at work in us right here, right now. Right in this church, right now, the resurrection is at work in us right now. In 2016, in Christchurch, in Twynham Church, resurrection is at work and it's changing us, if we let it. The invitation is that we join in. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come and we are to join in. And we're to join in with Jesus. And the power of Jesus at work in our lives. We pray, don't we, regularly, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When? At the end or now? Now. Today. Jesus' prayer is not one of asking God to do something in the future. He said, pray that things change now. Pray that things change now. Jesus' prayer is not one of asking God to do it himself. It's one where we say, Lord, get involved with us. Get your resurrection power involved in us. Your kingdom power involved in us. Your in Christ power involved in us. So what should we be doing? What should we be doing? Well, I believe that we should be bringing a taste to this world of what is to come. We should be bringing a taste to this world of what is to come. Showing people what it's going to be like. The question is what is it going to look like? What are we trying to make happen? What is it that we're giving people a flavor of in the future? And here, first of all, I want to try and correct some poor theology. I want to correct some poor theology. That seems to have spread itself quite widely into the evangelical church movement. And for some reason, we've allowed it to melt into our own theology. And that is that when we die, we're going to go to heaven and spend eternity floating around on fluffy clouds playing harps. I don't know where we get this from, but it's not in here. I suppose it's something to do with the artwork. For some reason, we believe that when we die, we're going to go to heaven and spend eternity floating around on fluffy clouds, doing harp practice, which is great if you're a musician. I remember a friend of mine, many years ago, I was trying to tell him about Jesus. He wasn't a Christian. He said, "I don't want to play a harp." And that was his primary reason for not being a Christian. You know, the Bible doesn't say that we're going to sit in heaven and play harps. In fact, it doesn't actually say that we're going to spend eternity up in the clouds with God at all. Floating clouds of harp players. You know, that's actually Platonism, a Greek philosophical belief that the eternal life is a spiritual life, and that's all that's important. We don't worry about anything else, just focus on going to heaven. It infected the church, particularly in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, in a form that we call Gnosticism. You might have heard of the Gnostic Gospels, things like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Judas and things like that. These were just basically ideas where they would divorce themselves from any reasonable belief in Jesus and just moan at the church. That doesn't happen today, of course. No one moans at the church today. But basically, they just wanted to look at this whole idea that when we die, we'll all go off to heaven and live in cloudy loveliness. My friends, that's Greek philosophy, not Christian theology. And it's fundamentally part of spiritualism, which we distance ourselves from. The Bible very clearly describes the fact that we may well die and go to be with the Lord, but there is more. I love Tom Wright. He speaks quite a lot on this subject. And Tom Wright, who's the former not the dodgy Bishop of Durham, but the evangelical Bishop of Durham, who's a New Testament theologian and very well respected in many churches throughout the world. He says this: we don't have a healthy understanding of life after death. Is that confusing for you? It's confusing for most people when they first hear it. Tom Wright calls this life after death. And he says we get caught up in this idea that we're going to go to heaven when we die and spend all eternity just up there floating about. But actually it doesn't say that. There's evidence that says that there is life after death. One of those pieces of evidence is quite interesting. Well, I find it quite interesting. You might find it quite boring. And part one of that evidence is in the language that the New Testament saints use of people who die. I don't know if you've ever read any of this stuff, but it's quite interesting. How's death described in the New Testament? It's described, well, there's one here, if you wanted to turn to it. It's I think it's in Acts chapter 7. I haven't written it down. I haven't put it on the board. But it's this. It says this: whilst they were stoning him, this is Stephen, okay, he's being stoned to death. Okay, just get the context. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. Not he went to join the choir invisible, that he went off on a cloud to play a harp. He fell asleep. How did Jesus initially describe the death of Lazarus? He was asleep. How's David described in Acts chapter 13? He's asleep. How does Paul describe the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He describes them as asleep. They're all described as being asleep. Now, does that mean that when we die, we go off? Didn't come out quite clearly on there. There's a lovely, lovely, fluffy cloud mattress with a cloud pillow and a cloud duvet. Does that mean that when we die, we all go off for a nice snooze in heaven? That we all go to sleep on this beautiful memory foam cloud mattress with a fluffy cloudy pillow and a 27 tog cloud mattress? I don't know what a tog is, by the way. Someone can enlighten me. It sounds good to you, yes. Sleep, in this context, though, is not about what happens to us after we die, is it? It's a metaphor. What happens to somebody who dies? Well, they stay dead. But what happens when somebody goes to sleep? You wake up. It's a metaphor. The metaphor is this, and the Jews fully understood this: you're not going to stay dead. None of you are saying hallelujah. Maybe you're not happy about that. You're not going to stay dead. There's going to be a resurrection. And the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. Now, I know that some of you might want to debate that fact. You might say, well, Jesus described the resurrection as being where we'll all be like angels. But again, Jesus is using metaphors. And you need to be very careful about how you read that particular passage. He was explaining about the kinds of relationships we would have at the resurrection, not the nature of our resurrection body itself. What is very clear from the scriptures is that we will be raised from the dead. And that is part of the power of Jesus' resurrection, is that we will be raised from the dead. Not disappear off into a cloud for all eternity. Our future is resurrection. We forget that sometimes. Bodily resurrection. With eternal bodies. Our future is where justice and mercy meet. And we are accepted as the children of God. Where our future is, and our is where our ugliness is turned into beauty. Where our lives become His life. Where creation is reborn as a new creation. Where there is a new heaven and a new earth. Cleansed of sin, cleansed of death, cleansed of diseases, cleansed of suffering. The new earth where heaven comes down and we will be swept up and we will meet Him in the air and we will welcome Him in our resurrected bodies and come back down with Him and welcome Him to reign with us. In the meantime, what do we do with that? Well, we are to work at bringing the world a flavor of what is to come. You know, we're so often guilty, aren't we, of reducing the gospel message to a matter of a few words about a cross, about forgiveness, and about heaven. There is more than that. There's more than that. There's more than that for us. Jesus said that the good news, the gospel, might... Well, he doesn't talk about the cross at all, does he? When he preaches the good news, he doesn't use the word the cross at all. He uses the word, or the words, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Jesus said that the good news surrounds not the cross, important though that is, and the doorway, but the kingdom's coming, he says. The good news surrounds the kingdom's coming, and that we, entering through the cross, through to the other side, we'll find ourselves in the kingdom of God for all eternity, looking forward to resurrection life for all eternity. It is received through Jesus. But it's a much more powerful, much more dynamic, much stronger message that Jesus preaches than the one we often boil it into. You know, there's a number of people who say to me, what right have you to tell me that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, there are two answers to that question. The first one is this one, because Jesus said so. No, that's the first one, because Jesus said so. The second one is this. Nobody else rose from the dead and can take you into resurrection life. That's why. Jesus is the only way, because he's the only one who did it. We need to recognize and to accept that all of this comes with a responsibility to take out into the world a flavor of what is to come. You know, we live out resurrection lives today because we want to give people a flavor of what is to come, which is not a simple ground-down message of the cross brings forgiveness and then we're going to go to heaven. It is that the cross brings much more than that. It brings us to the gateway of the kingdom of God and everything that comes with it, the resurrection life that comes with that, all that is poured out in God, all the renewal that comes with that. You know, Jesus didn't say, when you go out, preach this message, the kingdom of God is near, work that out for yourselves. He didn't say that, did he? He said, the kingdom of God is near, and then demonstrate it through praying for people for healing and being released and being, you know, and what's that? What is that? That is releasing the flavor, the aroma, as we talked about, as we sang about earlier, the aroma of resurrection into our lives. It's so important, resurrection, because we need to accept that it's our responsibility to give the world a taste of what resurrection life will look at. We're very, very bad at that, partly because of our Gnostic gospel heritage of nothing down here matters, it's all going to be all right in the end. I'm all right, Jack, see you on the other side. And partly because we've actually disengaged from the world. You know, we can have all the titles in our name. If we don't live it out, they don't mean anything. One of the things that as elders we'll be dealing with when we go away the week after, is not how good a name do we have if we call ourselves Twynham Church for the community, but how good an engagement do we have with the community? Because actually resurrection life is more important than the name that we might call ourselves. Our work is to bring justice where there is no justice. The justice of God, not judgment, justice. Judgment is different. Judgment is going, it's your fault. Justice is the sweeping up of God's mercy and grace. You know, justice was one of those big things that when people looked at resurrection in the old days, and they saw that the world could be made better and more like Jesus and more like the kingdom of God, because they wanted people to discover the kingdom of God. And so many of the 18th and 19th century reformers who were going around doing social change in our country were evangelical social reformers who had a heart to make a difference in our world. Elizabeth Fry, the prison reformer, evangelical Christian, wanted to see justice done. The Anthony Ashley Cooper, the Earl of Shaftesbury, who fought for the changing of child labour laws, mental health provision, the stopping of trade in opium. Those sorts of things were bringing resurrection life into 19th century Britain that people had forgotten about. The obvious one, William Wilberforce, the slave trade. He could not look on the slave trade and see the resurrection life in that. And so he took up his political wing and went off and said, we're going to change things around here. Not only that, he was also one of the founders of the RSPCA, what is today the RSPCA, because he wanted to see creation in a better way. These people, amongst millions of others, have sought to bring to life something of what's going to happen in the future, here and now. And many benefit from the fruitfulness of that. something of the resurrection to come into the world today. And you might say, well, it's all been done, isn't it? I don't think so. It's not all been done. How does God want us to touch our world? Through us, through me, through you today. We may feel that it's all been done, but there are many things we still need to work towards. You know, the slave trade may have been dealt with on a national level, but it's still unceasing, isn't it, in our world today. 5 jumbo jet loads of slaves are carried, not literally, but 5, the equivalent of 5 jumbo jet loads of slaves are carried into captivity every day in our world today. And William Wilberforce passed the anti-slavery bill in 1805, but it's still going on today. Many of the sex workers working in this country are probably slaves, or slaves to something. We need to see something of the resurrection at work today. We may feel it's been done, but there are many things we could work towards. And by the way, when I say work towards, I don't mean just throwing money at. I mean actually our hands getting dirty at working towards. Slavery issues might be one. Refugees might be another. Contentious issue of refugees. Oh, send them back. But, you know, what does the Bible say about the aliens? We have to be working our way through those things. The poor, there are still people who are poor. The lonely, the lost, the mentally ill. Those people who've lost loved ones, are bereaved. How can we bring resurrection life into their lives? Resurrection is about making things new, making things better, about healing, about grace, about justice. Resurrection is to be at work in us today, in our ears, so that we listen more than we talk, in our mouths, so we speak kind words, not harsh ones, healing words, encouraging words, in our hands to help, in our wallets definitely to give, knowing that if we give people a taste of what is to come, they may, through that and through our gospel message words too, want more of the risen one in their lives and what will really come on the last day. Let's just pray. Paul says, "For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Father, help us not to look at that as a historic event, important for the future. But Lord, help us to look at resurrection life as being something that spills over into everything that we do. Every place that we go, every conversation that we have, every workplace that we find ourselves in, every social gathering that we meet. Lord, when we have conversations with people who are lost and dejected or lonely, those who are addicted, those who are enslaved, those who are mentally unable to work through their problems, Lord, help us. Help us to be the resurrection life that people need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.